You'll turn with me now to Deuteronomy 6. We're looking this evening at verses 4 through 9 in Deuteronomy 6. It's found on page 192 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear now our God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Praise God for the reading of His Word. Would you pray with me now? Father and Son, would you send your Holy Spirit now and do the work which only He can do? Would you open our eyes? Would you unstop our ears? And would you soften our hearts that we might be good soil, receptive, fertile for the seeds of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I am a man of wide-ranging and sometimes obscure tastes in music, so I realize that the song that I am about to quote to you is probably unknown to most of you. That, of course, raises the age-old question, that if a tree falls in the woods and there is no one there to hear it, does a hipster buy its album? But there is an artist by the name of Leanne LaHavas that I particularly enjoy, and she sings a song called It's What You Don't Do. A bit of the lyrics to the song go like this. Heavy words, little lies, telling everything but the truth. Three little words over time, overheard, and overused. No sweet nothing could ever be turned into something new. No grand gesture could ever be made to measure you. I know what I got, and I know where we're going. You don't need to show it. I already know it all. It's what you don't do. It's what you don't say. I know you love me. I don't need proof. It's what you don't do, the games you don't play. I know you love me. I don't need proof. That is a bit of wisdom that I would counsel every single person looking for a spouse to take to heart when they assess whether or not they should really marry another person, because Leanne LaHavas is observing there rightly that the three little words, I love you, can certainly be overheard and overused. Smooth talk and grand romantic gestures are nothing compared to actually living out what it means to love another person. The evidence of genuine love in a relationship is not accurately measured in chocolates and roses, but in patterns of behavior. What you don't do, what you don't say, communicate the authenticity of your love more than syrupy words and deeds. We know all too well that a potential spouse or an actual spouse can lavish gifts, contrive grand romantic gestures, speak sweet nothings, and yet in conjunction with all of that, live a life of selfish disregard and even outright disloyalty to the one that ought to be their beloved. Love is demonstrated in action. And the most convincing of actions are not token expressions, but they are those that actually testify to a life of fidelity to and care for the other. And that's the truth that's at the heart of Israel's long chronicle of covenant failure. Israel's history is replete with her attempts to serve the Lord with rote rituals and empty words. The long and sordid history of the old covenant people of God, it's populated by many of those who draw near to God with their mouths and honor Him with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from Him. And this passage in Deuteronomy 6 that is before us tonight, it towers over the rest of Scripture like a colossus. Jesus says that it contains the most significant of all of the commandments. What we find here is that we cannot love God by merely engaging in external actions that are lacking in authentic devotion. We must love God with everything. We must love Him out of a center of gravity that resides in the deepest core of our being and pulls our whole world into its orbit. We were made to do that. The goal of comprehensive commitment to God is stamped upon our very existence. It is of the essence of our humanity. But we cannot do that if we are left to our own resources, can we? Whether you are a Christian here tonight or not, you can certainly attest to how readily we try to satisfy ourselves with trinkets that cannot even begin to compare to the transcendence of the Godhead. We need something to turn our hearts. We need something to change our hearts. Or rather, we need someone. And that's the truth of this text that we're looking at tonight, especially as it sits in the whole of the book of Deuteronomy and the rest of Scripture. So the single thing I want you to see tonight is this. Our one God calls us to love Him with our all. And He gives us hearts to do so in Christ. Our one God calls us to love Him with our all. And He gives us hearts to do so in Christ. We're going to consider just 2 points tonight. First, our one Lord. And second, our one love. Our one Lord, our one love. So let's begin with our first point, our one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4, as a verse, has come to be known as the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word. It's the first Hebrew word of the verse, and it means hear or listen. Pious Jews in Jesus' day would have recited the words of the Shema twice every single day. Once after rising in the morning, and then again before falling asleep at night. Orthodox Jews continue that practice to this day. Jesus cites the words of Deuteronomy 6:4-5 when He is asked what the greatest of all the commandments is. So few texts in Scripture are as central as this one. And that, of course, makes for a tremendous challenge for a preacher. In some sense, it would be easier for me to preach on why Leviticus says you can't eat rock badgers than this passage, because how can one do full justice to such a massively important piece of Scripture? You can't. This is the central confession of faith for Israel. The creed that stated before the world her resolute monotheism. And that monotheism, as it is tied to the name of Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who redeemed her out of Egypt. And understanding it is just as vital and just as central for us as the new covenant people of God, because as we will see, it is central to what we confess about the triune character of God uniquely as Christians. But what does it mean for Israel and for us to confess that Yahweh is one? Well, in the context of the ancient Near East, this confession stood out in striking distinction from the multitude of idols that the nations worshipped. The truth that speaks implicitly in the pages of Genesis 1, the opening chapter of the Bible, is here in Deuteronomy 6, that there is only one God who made heaven and earth, and beside him, there is no other. The monotheism of Israel, as it's enshrined in the confession of the Shema, it's what made them such an awkward people for the Roman Empire to govern. Caesar had declared himself to be a god. In all the conquered peoples that Rome oversaw, they were compelled by the Roman government to participate in the imperial cult and to offer sacrifices and to swear by the genius of Caesar. And if you're a polytheist, then what's the big deal in that? You already have a whole multitude of gods. What's one more? If you're a Jew, if you're a Christian, it's a massive problem. Rome also is an empire that had no trouble incorporating the gods of its conquered peoples into their pantheon. The world that Israel inhabited, even in Moses' day, was filled by nations that functioned with a kind of religious swap meet, exchanging gods in their pantheons all the time. And in such a context where the worship of a multitude of gods was pervasive and was also tied to ideas about proper civil order, the monotheism of Jews and Christians was seen to be subversive and antisocial. But eventually, thankfully for Jews, to keep the peace in the empire, Rome eventually gave them the ability to not sacrifice directly to Caesar, but rather sacrifice to Yahweh and to pray for Caesar. And Christians, so long as they were viewed as a Jewish sect, could get under that exemption. But in the history of the church, when eventually the Roman Empire viewed Christians as no longer being a Jewish sect, well, then that's what opened up the earliest and most intense persecutions of the church. The confession of the oneness of Yahweh, it stood in stark contrast to every other nation that surrounded Israel, and it stands in stark contrast to the world of our own day. We may not think about this much, but the second most populous nation in the world is India. India has over 1 billion more people living in it than the United States. 1 billion is about the number of Hindus who live on our planet. That's around an eighth of the population of Earth. There are over 33 million different gods in Hinduism. We should also not overlook the reality that patterns of immigration are changing our own landscape, our own backyard. There are about 50,000 Hindus living in the greater Chicago area. 7,000 of them around live in DuPage County. So do not think that the concerns of polytheism are just some dated questions that no longer concern the witness and the mission of the church in the world. They do. But we also need to have a deep understanding of what it means for us to confess that God is one, not only because of polytheism that's there in certain spheres around us, but perhaps even more pressing for us is the implications that this has in contrast to the religious pluralism that pervades our world. It's not uncommon to find those who would say that there is just one God, sure, but he has many faces, many names. There are many ways to get to him. And this kind of pluralism would say that all the religions of the world, they're just human attempts to try to describe the divine reality that can't really be described. It's beyond words. It's beyond our concepts. And so they all lead to the same place in the end. Now, there's a stanza to a song that I've about this kind of religious pluralism I've quoted to you before. It says this: lots of people say they know God's name, But to me, they all speak of the same, of the great spirit parent who loves us all. Why fight over a name? Why not tear down that wall? Why fight over a name? As I've said before, if I go home this evening and start calling my wife Emily, I assure you I will find out very quickly why you fight over a name. The Shema is not about some abstract philosophical monotheism. It is not a confession of a single God upon whom we can map all of the various and contradictory religious preferences of the human imagination. The Hebrew word translated here as Lord is the word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name, His personal name. God is personal. He's not some amorphous spirit in the sky. He's not a blank canvas we can pour whatever content we want onto. He's personal. And like all persons, His name stands for who He is. And like all persons, it is arrogant and insulting for us to assume that we can rename them and redefine them however we like. God reveals Himself to His people by His name. His name is a vehicle of His self-disclosure, and He sets the terms in that for how we understand Him and how we approach Him. Religious pluralism just destroys this concreteness of God's revelation of Himself. The confession of the oneness of Yahweh, it's freighted, it's loaded with all of the implications of what He has done in history to reveal Himself in the mighty acts of salvation He accomplishes for His people. The name is rich with the character of what it means for Him to come and to be in covenant relationship with His people. The name's filled with the personal dynamism of what it means for Him to speak about Himself and His will for our salvation. And religious pluralism just flattens over all of that, reducing God to ultimately a nameless, impersonal, divine reality that's just void of content. And it misses the fact that the one God is Yahweh. Yahweh is one. The confession of the oneness of God has special significance as well for how the church has reflected upon and formulated our confessions of God's character as He is triune. The triune character of God's being, it is explicitly connected to the Shema and how the Shema is used in the New Testament. Paul does a very striking thing in 1 Corinthians 8:6. There, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' temptations to worship idols, and he alludes to the words of Deuteronomy 6:4. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:6 this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds this, "and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul puts Jesus in the Shema. He identifies Jesus as the one Lord of the Shema, unequivocally identifying Him as Yahweh, the Lord, the one and only God of Israel. Because you see, God's oneness doesn't mean that there's no diversity in God. When we read through the Bible, we find that there are these three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who the Bible all call God, but yet are distinguished from one another in their eternal relations to each other. But that diversity within God, it doesn't cancel out His oneness. There are three who are God, but there are not three gods. I'll repeat that. There are three who are God, but there are not three gods. That would be a gross violation of what Moses declares here in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema is at the heart of why we confess Trinitarianism and not tritheism. There is threeness in God. But there is threeness that exists in oneness of being. There is tri-unity. If the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were three different beings, then they would be three different gods, and God would not be one. And so Orthodox Christians have always maintained that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are the same in substance. That is to say, they're one being, one God. It's not as though each one has a different part of divinity. The Bible constantly ascribes what is proper to God alone, what we can say about God alone. The Bible constantly attributes that to all three members, to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. They all have the same attributes of deity because they are all each fully and completely God. Whatever it is that defines God as God, each member of the Trinity is that. They are the same in substance. That's what we mean when we say that. They're equal in power and glory. There's no subordination within God in the eternal relationships of the members of the Trinity. They have one divine will, one divine mind, one divine power, one divine nature, one divine being. There is only one God. And he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And his one name is what has been washed upon your body in the waters of your baptism. And this singularity of God, the singularity of the name of your baptism, it calls for a singularity of devotion from us as his creatures. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider this evening, our one love. Flowing out of the identity of our one God is the first and greatest commandment, which Moses issues in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, one of the first things to note about this command is that it's not talking about three different parts of you. Heart, soul, and might, they're not three components of human beings. Rather, what it's doing is it's talking about human life in ways that move from the inside outward in ever enlarging concentric circles. And so when we think of the heart in Western culture, we tend to see it merely as the seat of our emotions or our affections. Right, so at the end of next month, card companies, florists, and the candy industry, they'll all cash in on this reduction of the heart to our emotions. In the grandest of all Hallmark holidays, Valentine's Day, it's coming. Mark your calendars, men. Come February, every product imaginable will be sold in heart-shaped packaging, from chocolates to jugs of radiator fluid. But biblically, the heart, it's not used only to describe the seat of our emotions. It actually is a much more wide-ranging concept than that. Craig Troxell, the former pastor, he aptly summarizes this in his book. He writes this, "The heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of mind, we know, desires, what we love, and will, what we choose." Craig Troxell's rightly identifying the biblical notion that the heart is at the center of our inner being, as our inner being governs all of the faculties of our soul, our intellect, our affections, our volition. That's what Moses is talking about here. Our love of God must be enthroned in the deepest core of our inner self, the center of gravity which controls our whole being, our heart. Now, if heart here in Deuteronomy 6:5 refers to this inner nucleus of the self, soul refers to our whole being. We might stumble on this a bit because when we hear the word soul, we tend to think of the immaterial component of our nature, that is our soul as opposed to our body. And the word soul in Scripture certainly will have that meaning in places, but that's not what Moses is referring to here. The Hebrew word Moses uses, the word nephesh, most often in Hebrew simply means a living being. It's sometimes used even to describe animals, as they have animate life like humans. As Moses employs the word here, it designates our whole living being. So if the heart refers to the core of who you are, nephesh refers, or soul refers to the totality of your existence. This is a movement then from the center of our internal life to the whole of our being. And then the next term Moses uses in verse 5, what we have translated as might, it's an interesting choice of words because in Hebrew it's most often used as an adverb. It's one of the usual suspects standing behind words like very or greatly in your Old Testament. Here it's used as a noun though, and its literal translation would be muchness. But since love the Lord with all your muchness doesn't sound very eloquent, our English translations have rendered it as with all your might. And in the context of this kind of concentric movement that's happening from the inner to the outer that characterizes this command, might then seems to refer not just to a sense of your physical, emotional, mental strength, those certainly would be included, but rather it seems to refer to something even broader than that. It seems to refer to might in the sense of all your resources. The strength of everything you have at your disposal. Your muchness. And that fits very well with what we see follow in verses 6 through 9. Love for the Lord cannot be a private affair. Our secular world pressures us to think that way at every turn, though. We're told, no, it's fine to be religious. If you want to be, that's fine, but your religion is a private matter that needs to be kept away from public contact. The picture of what God commands here in Deuteronomy 6 is the very opposite of that. Not only, as we see in verse 6, are the words of God to be on Israel's heart, we see in verses 7 through 9 that they are to permeate every aspect of her existence. We see in verse 7, parents are to instruct their children zealously and industriously in them. God's words are to be the dominant topic of conversation when God's people sit in their homes, when they walk down the streets, when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night. God's words are to ever be before God's people. That's the point of verses 8 through 9. Orthodox Jews to this day take the words of verses 8 through 9 literally. Perhaps you've seen this. When they pray, they'll wear what are called phylacteries. They're these wooden boxes that they will tie to their heads and to their arms as they pray. An Orthodox Jew will also have nailed to the door of their house something called a mezuzah, which is a box that contains scripture in it. And they will kiss it every time they enter and depart. Now, the point of these verses does not seem to be a literal command. It seems to be actually a way of symbolizing how God's word and our love for him are to govern the whole of our lives. If we move our hand to work, its motions should be governed by God's word. If we look out upon the world, between our eyes, as it were, should be God's word coloring how we see it. If we enter the privacy of our homes, we are to come into a space governed by the word of God. And if we go into the public square, we do the same. Now, one commentator issues a challenge I think we should take to heart. He writes this. He says, Christian readers of Deuteronomy 6, 8 through 9 may be tempted to dismiss the Jewish use of phylacteries and mezuzot as unnecessary literalism. However, the question is whether we are any more serious or successful in flavoring the whole of our life with conscious attention to the law of God as a personal, familial, and social strategy for living out our commitment to loving God totally. Are we any more successful in our strategies to do that? You see, this text commands us to love God with a movement that is centrifugal. If you want to conduct a science demonstration to teach your children what centrifugal force is, you can take a blender in your kitchen, put it in a bowl of cake batter, and then pull it out and turn it back on while it's running. And if you've done Valentine's Day right, then you can ask your spouse to clean it up, right? Don't bet on it. That centrifugal force, it moves from the inside to the outside. That's the movement of the greatest commandment. Love for God is to be a force originating in the deepest core of your being. From the depths of your heart, like a centrifuge, love is to cover the whole of your existence. Love for God, moving from the inside out, like a blender spraying cake batter all over the kitchen. Heart-driven love for God is to fling itself over every surface of your life. This is one of the greatest revolutions of biblical monotheism. Because the Lord is one, there is not a pantheon of deities who concern themselves all with various and isolated compartments of your world. There's not a God for your family and another for your job and another for your travels and another for your love life. There is one God, Yahweh. He governs the whole of creation, and he calls you to love him with your whole life. That's what Israel needed to understand as they entered into the promised land. When they went to the field to plant crops, Yahweh was the Lord there. When they traveled down the road, Yahweh was the Lord there. When they went to the marketplace, Yahweh was the Lord there. When they sat in the gates of the city to administer justice, Yahweh was the Lord there. When they came home to sit at dinner with their family, Yahweh was the Lord there. When they got into their bed to engage the desires of their sexuality, Yahweh was the Lord there. When they thought, felt, and willed in the most private of places, in the deepest recesses of their heart, Yahweh was still the Lord there, and he still is. And because he is Lord everywhere, there is no higher good that we can desire other than him. Glorifying and enjoying God is your chief end. He is to be our vision, the Lord of our heart. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, that is to be our song. The problem is this. How can we do that? If God is to be unchallenged in his place of supremacy in our hearts, if he is to be our most beloved, and our life of loyalty to him is to be demonstrated in every single thing we do, in every sphere of our life, where can that come from? You and I know all too well that our hearts are prone to wander as we sing. You and I know all too well that our lives are littered with things that can certainly call into question the sincerity of our devotion to God. No fallen human can possibly render such a love to God out of their own resources. And the flow of Deuteronomy attests to this. Later on in the book, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses promises a lot of things to Israel. One of the things he promises is this, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says, "And the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The very thing we need in order to fulfill this greatest of commands is something we completely lack on our own. We need changed hearts. We need new hearts. We need God Himself to reach into the deepest core of us by His omnipotent grace and regenerate us. And this is the very thing Christ comes to do. To cause you to be born again. To circumcise your heart. To reach into the inner recesses of your being and to take what is there rotting in the death of your sin and to inject into it life eternal. And the sum and the substance of that eternal life is our one God Himself. Knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him. Jesus gives back to us our chief end. Our one God calls us to love Him with our all, and He gives us hearts that do so in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the hope of Jesus. When we survey the scope of what this command demands of us, Lord, we know we fall short, and yet You are merciful. Yet You've caused us to be born again. You've taken our hearts of stone. You've given us hearts of flesh. And though we still have in us the remnants of sin which trip us in our efforts to love You with all of our heart, yet Your grace never gives up on us. And the good work that You've begun into us, You will see to it that it is completed in the day of Jesus Christ. Give us that hope and teach us, O Lord, what it means to be utterly devoted to You in all things. We ask this in Your name. Amen.